Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
If the church is a gathering where God's present and there's some kind of a leadership that is there, what does the church do? And I think that the first time Jesus says, I will establish my gathering or I will establish my ecclesia, he says, and I give you the keys to the kingdom. The first thing that you and I do is we have been entrusted with the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. We've been entrusted with letting people into the kingdom of God.
Spreading the gospel is a key part of what the church has been called to do. The church has a job, work to be done for God's kingdom here on earth. Each of us, with different gifts and talents, contribute to that work for God's glory, so others will come to know the one true Messiah. We're continuing our series through Matthew with chapter 18. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
We are starting a new series that will encompass Matthew chapter 18. We'll be in it for several weeks, but we're going to be looking at instruction from Jesus to the church. The church was introduced in chapter 16, where Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this Petra, you are the rock, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Jesus introduced the topic of the church, and he told us that he gives us the keys to the kingdom, which is key. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But two chapters later, he now gets into some instruction for the church on how we are to interact or what the church is like. We're going to look at specifically today what true greatness is. We're going to look at childlike faith in the midst of the church. So that's where we're going. But I'd like to ask a couple of questions, and I'd like to just get maybe a little bit of our juices flowing and thinking about what we might know, what we might think we know concerning the church. If you were to boil down the church into its just purest essence, what the church is, what would that be? What would the church be in its purest form? Understanding that over the years, church has looked differently. We do this. We have theater-style seating. We have leaders that we believe are called by God and ordained by God that lead us in worship. We have leaders that are called by God and ordained by God. At least that's what we believe is important. Whether or not they're ordained by men is one thing, but they need to be ordained by God, called by God, ordained by God, empowered by God. Leaders who lead us in the forms of deacons, bishops, elders. Today we would use the terms maybe deacons and pastors that would lead us. So we do that. We have all kinds of other things that are pared down for specific groups. We have over 50s groups, and we have singles groups, and we have high school groups, and we have junior high groups, and we have a school that ministers to kids. In fact, I think I was looking at a calendar and wondering if there's ever a day all year long that we don't have something going on at the church. I think every single day we have something going on. Even last year we had something going on New Year's Day, which I thought might be the day. Maybe it's New Year's Day. We do something New Year's Eve and then New Year's Day. Of course, we're still here on the first when we have our midnight services. But all of that doesn't need to be for a church. If we had none of that, if we didn't do anything else but gather together in this room and we brought our kids with us, we just got everybody together in this room, then I believe that we would be doing church. And it could look a lot different. It could be much smaller. We could have a home fellowship. It could be much larger. Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. And the word church was introduced there by Jesus as being something he would build. And the word church means simply, and this is key, this helps us to understand what church is all about. It simply means gathering. It means a public gathering. There are other places the word ekklesia, which is the word for church, is used just to speak of a public gathering. In the book of Acts, you've got officials from a town that had an ekklesia that ended up getting out of hand, and Paul and Silas ended up suffering because of this ekklesia in the city that got out of hand. But Jesus didn't say, I'm just going to build an ekklesia. He didn't say, I'm just going to have gatherings. We're going to have a bunch of gatherings. He used it in a noun form. He said, I will build my ekklesia. I will build my church. So it became a gathering that was distinct because this gathering now belongs to him. So in the purest essence of the word or the form of the church, it's a gathering. Jesus said, where two or three gather together, gathering in my name, There I am in the midst of them. Hebrews, it says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. There it is again, the gathering of yourselves together. So I think there are, in my view, and I think this might vary depending on who you're talking to, or some might see other things as important, but in my view, you've got to have three things for there to be a church that can consider to be a church. Number one, you've got to have a gathering. Because without a gathering, it doesn't mean anything. You can say you got a church, and if you're sitting there by yourself, it's not a church. If you have a gathering of people that gather together to worship and praise the living God, that study His Word together, that recite Scripture together, whatever they do could look different than what you and I do, could look different than what a church does across the street, as long as they gather together in the name of Christ. Number two, there has to be some kind of God-called, God-ordained leadership. Doesn't necessarily need to be one person, it could be a team, but it needs to be somebody that God called and God ordained. This person that calls together this gathering because God has ordained him and given him as a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist to the church. Number three, and this is the most important thing, is that Jesus' presence has to be here. Whatever your gathering looks like. You say, well, I don't want to use theater style. The early church met in the catacombs in Rome. I want to go down to a graveyard. I want us to have what the early church had, what the first century church in Rome had. I want us to go hang out in a crypt somewhere and have church services. Well, more power to you. If you're there and there's God-called, God-empowered leadership, if there's some kind of God-given structural authority, and there's two or more gathered together in His name and His presence is there, then you have church. Doesn't matter where you have it. You can have it anywhere. It can look completely different. You can have people standing all around you. You don't have to have people right in front of you. You can have people behind you as well while you're teaching. You could have everybody else standing up and you sitting down. Over the years, churches looked like all kinds of different ways. And we want to draw hard lines, especially when you get caught up in denominationalism, or for us in Calvary Chapel, affiliation instead of denominationalism. You want to draw hard lines. You want to start saying, we're the only ones that really know how to do church. Other places can do church, but we do church, if you understand what I'm saying to you. When in reality, it can all look so different. It can look and be so radically different. He put no structures on there. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad that He didn't do that. And someone says, well, I don't like mega churches. Well, good for you. I don't like small churches. Well, good for you. It's really not about what you like. It is only about what you like for your involvement. That's it. Other people are involved in whatever church they're involved in, and they're being blessed by the God-appointed, God-anointed leadership. They're being blessed by the presence of Jesus in that place. Again, it doesn't matter what it looks like or how many people there are. What matters is, do you feel like that is a church you want to be involved in? And you set yourself in. And if you don't like it, you don't have to go. You can go somewhere else. But you don't want to forsake the gathering of yourself together. So that's what the church is. That's the essence of what the church is. Now, the next question that I would have is, what does the church do? If the church is a gathering where God's present and there's some kind of a leadership that is there, what does the church do? And I think that when the first time Jesus says, I will establish my gathering, or I will establish my ecclesia, He says, and I give you the keys to the kingdom. Well, the first thing that you and I do is we have been entrusted with the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. We've been entrusted with letting people into the kingdom of God. That doesn't just happen here. That happens in the equipping of the saints, according to Ephesians, for the work of the ministry. So we gather together so that we can be equipped, and we might present the gospel here, or we encourage you and equip you to go out and present the gospel everywhere you are. But the gospel is a key part of what the church does, being equipped and presenting the work of the gospel. We could say that the church baptizes. Again, not necessarily in that location, but the church goes out and makes disciples and baptizes. We could say that the church takes communion or breaks bread together, as the scriptures say. Again, that could look a lot of different ways, and it does. The way that we do communion is not necessarily the way that they did communion in the first century. I don't know that they broke apart little pieces of bread and put them in their own little sanitized container, and the grape juice in their own little sanitized container. The Bible says that some were taking communion or the Lord's Supper unworthily, and some were going and eating everything and being full while others were going away and they were hungry, which is kind of a funny picture if you think about it the way that we do it. You got Joe in the back and he's eating all the little breads out of the cups and drinking all the little juices so that some people are coming and going, I can't take communion today because it's all gone because Joe ate it in the back again. It's kind of a funny picture, huh? They obviously were having a meal together. Sometimes I think that's a great way to take communion. Sometimes I think eating a meal together and then passing around a piece of bread you tear apart off of, passing around some grape juice and saying, this is the blood of the Lord, this is the body of the Lord, and taking communion is every bit as much as of communion biblically as it is when we take it together, when we set up our trays and do our communion. So churches are to remember the death of Jesus by taking communion together. It's part of what we do. We preach the gospel, we baptize, we do the work that God has called us to do. But one of the main things that we do is that we love one another. That the people in the world will know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another. If we are angry, mean, malicious, slanderous towards one another, you can guarantee that we are not doing what God wanted us to do within the church. Which brings me to my last question about the church. First, I have, what is the church? It's a gathering with some kind of God-appointed, anointed leadership that Jesus is present at. What do we do? There's all kinds of things that we do. I just mentioned some of them. What are we like? What is the church like? That's what we find in our text, but I'll give it to you up front. How about that? We're like a family. You are a child of God. And I am a child of God. Therefore, you have a special relationship with God, and I now have a special relationship with you because you are God's kid. And I'm God's kid. And that makes us a family. The disciples start off in verse 1 of chapter 18, where this topic of the childlike aspect of the church is introduced. In verse 1 of chapter 18, he says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which cracks me up. Here the disciples are. This is not the first time they've been thinking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is trying to establish the church where there is servanthood. He says, the Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to be served. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be a servant to everyone. And they're running around thinking, who's the greatest? They're arguing about it. When this is first introduced, they're walking along the road. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They think Jesus is probably far enough ahead of them that Jesus can't hear their conversation. And when they stop, Jesus says to them, what were you guys talking about back there on the way? The Bible says that they didn't answer because they were embarrassed. They were like, we're talking about who's going to be the greatest. So here they just ask flat out. It's like kids that sit in front of their mom and go, which one of us? This has got to be settled once and for all. Which one of us is your favorite? We want to know. We think it's Johnny. You dote on Johnny. Johnny can do no wrong. We think it's Johnny. But who is it? Which one is your favorite? So they say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Obviously, that is the wrong question. There's all kinds of questions that these disciples should be asking. Which one of us is going to be the greatest is not the question for them to ask. I wonder if Jesus thought at this point, I'm just going to start over. I'm just going to call another 12. I'll call it because these guys are not going to get it. They argue about who's going to be the greatest at the Last Supper. Jesus gets up and washes their feet to show them servanthood, and they still argue about it when they're walking across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. All the way to the very end, their hearts are still stuck on their own personal ambition. I am going to be the greatest. It's like they're all Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest. I'm the best. I'm number one. Those of you who are older will get that reference. I don't know about the younger. And so in verse 2, Jesus called a little child. The term little child there speaks of a really small child. It would be a child who is just 3, 4, 5 years old. Little, a little child to him. Set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice that Jesus doesn't answer their question? He gets a child and he puts him in front of him and says, you guys are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God when the real question you ought to be asking is, am I in the kingdom of God? If you want to enter the kingdom, they say, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, if you want to enter in, then you have got to become like this little child. What is it about a little child? A little child trusts. A little child is humble. A little child isn't interested in showing everybody out there who they are, at least not long term. You've got to become like a little child where you are humble and where you are dependent on others to even enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you guys are all worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. What you really ought to worry about the most is whether or not you're going to be in the kingdom of God. At another point, the disciples are all excited because demons are subject to them. And Jesus says, don't be excited that demons are subject to you. Don't rejoice that demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whatever else God uses you for, and however else God uses you, you ought to rejoice that you're going to heaven, that God has me in heaven. However else God might use me, in whatever way God might use me, I'm going to heaven. And that ought to be what I'm excited about. And whatever else happens, well, let it happen. Let God do what God's going to do. Because God does and sees things differently than we do. And so he then says in verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the dichotomy of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, whoever is first will be last. Those who are last shall be first. So deliberately take the back of the line. Don't fight to be first. Fight to be last. Don't fight to be the greatest and the one who is recognized, but fight to be the least and the one who works behind the scenes. Humble yourself as this child. The person who humbles himself the most is the greatest in the kingdom of God. I believe that we cannot be too humble. I believe that God is against the prideful, but he's on the side of the humble. Whatever your struggle might be, the greatest struggle you have is your pride. If you can fall down before the Lord and humble yourself, then you are way ahead of the game. Whatever other problems you may have and have had in the past, falling down and humbling yourself before God opens up to God saying, I am now for you. I am now on your side. I will now use you and I will glorify my name through you because you humbled yourself before me. Now I'll use you. The greatest problem you've got if you're a prideful person is that pride. Years ago, after doing a study on humility, just very similar to what we're talking about in this section of our study this morning, one of my friends came up to me afterwards and said, well, I disagree with what you were saying today. I think if you know who you are, then you can be proud of that. That it's only wrong when you're prideful for who you're not. In other words, it's that, you know, it ain't bragging if you can do it, son. That's kind of what he was saying to me. Hey, if you're a pretty amazing person and you know you're amazing, that's really not pride. That's wrong. You need to be humble, and you need to humble yourself. I don't ever pray, God, would you please humble me? Because I'm afraid at what God would do to humble me. I've fallen down over the years on the stage several times. That's always very embarrassing in front of a room full of hundreds of people to fall flat on your face. You always think, you know, I'm slick, I'm with it. People gasp. Pride comes before a fall, and you always wonder, okay, Lord, am I getting really prideful? What's going on here? So I pray this instead. Show me how I can humble myself. But the following through of that prayer is once God shows you how you can humble yourself, that you really and truly do humble yourself. And getting as practical as I can, humbling yourself is taking the place of a servant. Not believing that you yourself should be served, but believing that you should serve. The very first pastor's conference that I ever went to was in Prescott, Arizona. Pastor Chuck had come to share with the Calvary guys. This was in 1985. There were probably, including Tucson, maybe 6 Calvaries in all the state. Now there's got to be in excess of 50 Calvaries around Arizona. But there was only 6 of them back then. And And we got all gathered together with our assistants. There was at tops 20, 25 people that were there. And Pastor Chuck came and just kind of opened up and shared with us. And I thought it was the greatest thing in the world. I was 25 years old and had just started pastoring here, and that I could sit down with Pastor Chuck. Well, I'd listened to the Bible through him, and I was just, you know, out of my mind at the time when he was sharing. And we all sat down for lunch afterwards. And after lunch, we were all talking as if we were something. There's Pastor Chuck, and here we are, Calvary Boys, and we're all talking about what we're doing, and you know what I'm doing in Tucson, and what I'm doing in Phoenix, and what we're doing in Prescott. And while Pastor Chuck is listening to us, I just wonder if he just didn't go, these are the ones who are going to take Calvary Chapel forward. The people from Prescott came out and started clearing the table and washing things. And while we're all talking, Pastor Chuck gets up, and I'm sure we were talking so that Pastor Chuck could hear us. We were like, and then we're doing this with our Sunday school, and then we're doing that, you know. We're talking to each other, but there's Pastor Chuck. And he got up and he started washing dishes. Before you knew it, there were all 18 of us that were up and washing dishes with him. We weren't going to be sitting there if Pastor Chuck was getting up and washing dishes. And he showed us by example that Jesus is serious when he says, you need to be a servant to others. That's the way you practically humble yourself. So far, we see in verses 1, 2, and 3 that there is a child likeness in the kingdom of God. That when we come together in the church, that rather than me walking around as if I'm someone that's important, that I point to Jesus as someone that's important, and that the fact that I am a child and have become like a child, literally a child of God, is in essence what the church is like. We say what the church is, it's a gathering with God ordained and appointed leadership where his presence is there, but we are like a bunch of kids getting together in church, where we humble ourselves before him and we have our Father in heaven who's caring and loving for each one of us. And if we humble ourselves, then God will be the greatest in the kingdom. The person who can humble himself the most is the greatest in the kingdom. I love that he doesn't rebuke them for their ambition, but instead he simply says, become a servant. It doesn't matter to me how old you are, how young you are. You now have the key to true greatness. It's by humbling yourself and becoming like that child. Whoever can humble himself will be the greatest in the kingdom. The way we determine who's great in the kingdom is radically different than the way God does. When we get up into heaven, you know, Billy Graham preached the gospel to more people than anyone else in history. There's no one that's even come close. When we get to heaven, I think we'll see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and down a little bit lower, Billy Graham. Above everybody else, not the Father, the Son, but I don't think it'll be that way. I think we'll be amazed. You know, it's been said that we're going to be surprised who's in heaven. And then it's been said that people are going to be surprised you're in heaven. And we're going to be surprised who is exalted in heaven. Who was the person that humbled themselves here now that you and I don't even know about? You and I are clueless. We get into heaven and we see, wow, that person was from Calvary. I went there for 20 years. I don't think I ever met him. And look, God's really exalting them. That's awesome. You want God to use you in a great way, and more than being exalted in heaven, because I don't know whether I'm even speaking properly about the exaltation that he speaks of, that your life would be used by him in great ways. You humble yourself before God.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.